Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, and as you're turning, I hope you have an outline, front and back, available with you. If you don't, please raise your hand. We have two gentlemen willing to deliver. Handing it out because the summary outline of the book of Hebrews, we could have thrown it up on the screen, but think it better that you could take it home and survey it. I'll read Hebrews 1. 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would bring our costliest treasures to Jesus, the newborn King. And we pray that though there is so much weakness in this room, in speaker and in hearer, we pray that your power would be made perfect in that weakness. So come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, we meet up with Lucy during her second visit to Narnia in the tale of Prince Caspian. She's older now. She's not the same little girl who had wandered into the wardrobe and then had met Mr. Tumnus the Fawn the second time in Narnia. And only after a long time in Narnia again and endangered by the Telmarines does she finally get to see Aslan the Lion. And that's during a long late night, lonely walk in the dark. I'll pick up what Lewis says. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight, with his huge black shadow underneath him. Lucy rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she had lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him. And she was putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. And then she says, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." And the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her, and he gazed up into the wise face she did, and Aslan said, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan," what does she say? "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan responds, "Well, that is because you are older, little one." And Lucy says back, "Not because you are bigger?" And Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Well, Lewis is saying that as we become maturer and maturer in our faith, we discover Christ our Savior to be bigger and bigger in our eyes. He gets more magnificent every year, doesn't he, to us, as we see more in him. It's not that he has gotten bigger, but it's that as we grow more, we begin to see him for the bigness that he's always had. Kent Hughes, in his introduction to Hebrews in his commentary, in fact, that's what I'm trying to do this hour, bring an introduction to the book of Hebrews. He writes this, commenting, "Expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ." Well, that's it. In a nutshell. And that's the great benefit of the book of Hebrews. It presents to us the greatness and the superiority of Christ,
arguably in a way that no other book of the Bible presents. Its rich doctrinal and theological and practical content is in a way like spiritual miracle grow to us. Ever had that on your back deck? The petunias are growing in a big pot, but your wife goes out with those granules and mix with water and puts the miracle grow on, and they expand so big, so quickly. Well, it's our hope that the verses of Hebrews mixed with the fluid of the Holy Spirit poured on us by way of expositions over the months would make us grow spiritually to be bigger so we could get bigger understandings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to give an introduction on this book with some preliminary matters. And let's do it in five main heads. You have that here in your handout on one side, the five main heads. And the first is the human author. The human author. Who wrote this book? Actually, it's an epistle. It's a letter. Well, with the exception of John's epistles, but John's epistles have the DNA and the fingerprints of John all over them. You don't even need John to say, "I wrote it." With all of the other epistles, the author's name is given in basically the first word. Romans begins with Paul and goes on describing who he is. Or James, or Peter, or Jude. Now, if you have the 1611 King James Version, I know it may say there on the head of the page, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, but that's not part of the original Greek text. That is a publisher's superscript reflecting the scholarship of the day back in the early 1600s. But in reality, the book of Hebrews doesn't begin with Paul or James or Jude. Look, the first word is God. God. Now, Luther began to engage in some scholarship, as many up to that point thought it was indeed Paul. And Luther dug deeply and suggested, no, it wasn't Paul, it was Apollos. And this opened up in scholarship wider exploration. Who wrote this book? All kinds of names were given. In fact, even some feminists have said, oh, it's probably written by a woman, Priscilla. But let me give you the three front contenders regarding who was it who penned this book. The first, in some cases, would be Paul. Paul. Why would we think Paul might have penned this? Well, Paul has written many other letters. In fact, chapter 13 describes certain circumstances that may reflect Paul's fingerprints. Verse 23, it says there in 13:23, Timothy has been released. Well, Paul knows Timothy, the spiritual father of Timothy. Verse 24 says, those from Italy greet you. Oh, that matches with Paul. As in Acts 27, Paul arrived there in Rome. Look at the very last verse, verse 25, 13:25. It says, grace be with you. Well, that sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. And we could say positively regarding Paul as an option. It does display a real apostolic authority. Whoever penned this had a high theological IQ, had a lot of mental furniture. Well, that would match with Paul. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, listen to what Peter says about the way Paul writes. Peter says there, brother Paul, who has letters in which there are things hard to understand. Well, that would match Hebrews. There are things hard to understand here. It's very intricate and complex in its arguments in certain places. So it would be positive for the possibility of Paul. But consider negatively. It's somewhat un-Pauline in the sense that it doesn't claim any apostolic authority. As I mentioned earlier, Paul began all the rest of the letters that he penned with the first word being Paul, or Paul an apostle. Look at Romans 1:1 or 1 Corinthians 1:1 or following. And though it's true that the thoughts of Hebrews have the complexity of Paul, the writing style of Hebrews really doesn't match Paul. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, there are 168, it's called hapaxes, which means 168 words that are used nowhere else in all the rest of the New Testament, exclusive to Hebrews. And then there are 124 additional words that also aren't anywhere in Paul. It's a different vocabulary. People communicate differently. You'd think of even Pastor Raines and Pastor Chansky. If there was a transcript of two sermons that were given on a given Lord's Day, you could check out the vocabulary. And for instance, if there was a word used like fortnight, which means a 14-day period, or a word used like lorry, which means a truck, you would say, that's a rain sermon. That's not a Chansky sermon. And likewise, that's what we see here in reading through Hebrews. This isn't Pauline content here. Somebody else penned this. Furthermore, when it comes to the style, Hebrews is a polished and a precise kind of Greek, isn't it, Jared? But if you look at Paul's letters, they're more rugged and more freewheeling. In fact, the novice Greek student can read Paul, but has a really tough time getting through Hebrews. And also, I think, very important is, look at verse 2-3 of the epistle. Notice what it says here. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, does that sound like Paul to you? Paul saying, I have no direct revelation from Christ, only other men have spoken that to me. Does that sound like Paul?
At all, no, because if you read Galatians 1 and verse 12, Paul insists, I neither received the gospel from man, nor was taught it, but through a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to set aside Paul as a good option.
Well, who else then? Well, maybe Barnabas, some say.
Barnabas, Acts 4:36. Was said of Barnabas, who was a companion of Paul in the early missionary journeys. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. A Levite, well, whoever wrote Hebrews knew much about the priesthood, and also a son of encouragement. That is the Greek word parakaleo, encouragement. And then we think of Hebrews 13:22, where the writer says, I'm thankful that you have borne with this word of encouragement, parakaleo, this word of exhortation. So maybe this exhortation of Hebrews is from the Levite Barnabas who penned this letter. It's a possibility. It is, but the fact is we have no evidence that he ever wrote anything else significant with which we can compare, so it's mere speculation, but it could be Barnabas. Others say, no, it's Apollos. And I will admit that if I were to choose anyone, I would say maybe, well, Apollos. In fact, Luther was the one who suggested it was Apollos. Remember in Acts 18:24 in Corinth, it says there was this Alexandrian Jew who was an eloquent man. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. Eloquent means he was good with words. There is a precise style here in Hebrews that would match with that. And also it would match with the idea of chapter 2 and verse 3 that I wasn't an eyewitness. I've received from those who knew Jesus personally and they've told me. Well, that would match with our friend Apollos because he was an Alexandrian from northern Africa. Further, in 16:12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, I encouraged Apollos to come to you. And two verses later, Paul writes, now if Timothy comes, Apollos, Timothy, connection here. And then further in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, remember the way that Paul, some say, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Cephas. Others say, no, I am of Apollos. No, I am of Christ. So these three, Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, rub shoulders together. Maybe it was Apollos who was the penman. I don't know. In fact, Origen, the church father, wrote in about 240 A.D. But who wrote the epistle? Only God knows. But we can know that God wrote this epistle. by His Holy Spirit.
So that's the first point, the human author. Come on now with me, secondly, to the original recipients. The original recipients. Most of the New Testament epistles have a delivering address. Romans 1:7. Paul, the bondservant of Christ, the apostle, delivery address. To the beloved of God in Rome. So we know it's going to Rome. Or 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God at Corinth. Or Galatians 1:2. To the churches of Galatia. Or 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my true child. I mean, you pen a letter, you put an address on it. That is standard. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. To the church of the Thessalonians. It's always helpful when you know to whom the letter is written, because it gives this helpful historical backdrop that enhances the script of what's taking place on the stage of the letter. It's always good to have a backdrop when you're watching a play, also when you're reading an epistle. In fact, take the epistle to the Thessalonians. It's great to turn to Acts chapter 17 and to find there that the Jews stirred up a riot in Thessalonica and that they stormed the household of Jason late at night and they hauled Jason out of the house. They were looking for Paul and Paul had to run away at midnight off to Berea. That's a wonderful backdrop to the book of 1 Thessalonians because you know that this little young toddling church had Paul, its spiritual nanny, and the church had lost its nanny, and now Paul, who's away in a distant town, is writing back to the young church, giving them words of counsel. So helpful to understand the various verses in 1 Thessalonians. It sheds floodlights of insight. But Hebrews is void of any destination address. We search high and we search low. There's nothing there. It says, I know it says if you have the old King James Version or even in your New American Standard or your ESV, it probably says the epistle to the Hebrews. But that's not part of the text. That's superimposed by a publisher. And it's reasonable to say to the Hebrews because the contents indicate that it's a letter that's crafted to appeal to the Hebrew mind that is familiar with Jewish culture and the Jewish scriptures. But who were the original addressees? And what was the original occasion pressing the author to write a word in season to them? We don't know. No floodlights. We're kind of left in the dark as we look at the original recipients. But there are a couple of significant clues. Turn with me to the 10th chapter, verses 32 through 36. Let's do a little Sherlock Holmes here, looking for clues. Listen to this. This is giving somewhat of the backdrop, isn't it? But remember the former days, 10:32, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by me made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. There's some information there. These people were experiencing opposition and persecution that had arisen to such an extent that this Christian community is entertaining the idea of compromising with their persecutors so that they would have the disastrous consequences of actually denying Christ to get them off their back. And 12:16 even refers to the warning, don't be like Esau, who sold off his birthright for a bowl of salty stew. Don't do it. Just to get immediate relief, don't sell off your birthright. Don't apostatize from the faith. So that's kind of a clue, isn't it? What's going on here? But also, it's interesting, Sherlock Holmes, 1324, right at the end, there's a little greeting. It says, "Those who are from Italy greet you." Oh, Italy, and the location of Italy is significant. Those who are from Italy greet you. Let's then look at two possible scenarios. Notice in your notes, A and B. The first would be, this was written to Jewish Christians near Jerusalem. That's one possibility. Jewish Christians near Jerusalem. It says, those from Italy greet you. Those who were in Italy were writing to those in Jerusalem. Those from Italy greet you. And in 1322 it says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem where there are myriads of angels. Also, the location of Jerusalem was significant to them. And in chapter 11, it says Abraham was looking for a city, a better city, better than Jerusalem, with a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So maybe it was that Jerusalem was persecuting these Christians. And then even the idea of when was it? Well, in 1011, it seems to be at a time when the temple was still standing. Jerusalem, when the temple was still standing. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So look what it says in 1011. It says, every priest, look, the present tense word, verb, every priest stands daily offering sacrifices. Ah, so the temple is still up. So maybe it's written to people in Jerusalem near 70 AD, or before certainly 70 AD. So let's piece this together. What's going on here? Well, it may well be that Christians in Palestine had long suffered at the hands of the Jewish ruling class. Is that strange? Well, not at all, because remember, Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5, who was it who flogged them? It was the Sanhedrin. It was the Jews. Or we find Stephen, Acts 7. Who stoned Stephen? Was it the Romans? No, it was the Jews, the Jerusalem Jews. Or the persecution that arose at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. He was representing the Jerusalem Jews who brought about, really, it was an empire-wide persecution. Because even when Paul himself went out with the gospel, who was persecuting Paul in Asia Minor, in Galatia, in Thessalonica? It was the Jews who were doing the persecuting. At Lystra, Paul was stoned. It was by the Jews. Jason was dragged out of the Thessalonian house because it was the Jews. So we see here, as we ponder, it was written to those who were in Jerusalem, maybe, that this hostility then resulted, as they were in Jerusalem, and they would be persecuted, they'd be blackballed as Christians in Jerusalem. Let's say you were a blacksmith. Let's say you were a tailor. You think people are still going to come to your stable to get their horseshoes? No, as a Christian, none of the Jews of Jerusalem will go to them. To get a new suit to a Christian tailor? No, the Jews would turn their backs on them and boycott them. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, take up a collection every first day of the week. Why? For the church in Jerusalem. They were poor because they were being persecuted by the Jews. And so the thought is, these are Christians near Jerusalem who are being persecuted both financially and even physically by the Jews near Jerusalem. In fact, some say that this was a colony of Christians who'd gone off to live by the Dead Sea in a colony just beyond Jerusalem over the horizon. And they began to think, you know, we're having all of these persecutions and all of these difficulties, and we're being despoiled of our property. Maybe we should just make a compromise. Maybe we should just go back and worship at the temple and take our lamb and offer the sacrifice. I mean, come on. We can still believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but go back to those old temple practices and rituals. We can compromise, and the Sanhedrin and the elders, they'll be happy with us. People will come back to my blacksmith shop. They'll buy suits from me again, and I can buy one of those Life is Good t-shirts. We'll just compromise. That's the view of Philip Edgecombe Hughes that was written to those Jews near Jerusalem. But the second, I believe the better. You'd have asked me 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, that's the view I had. But I believe the better view would be Jewish Christians in Rome. And if you're a scholar, you want to consult William Lane or Peter O'Brien, Jeffrey Wilson, Don Carson, Kent Hughes. They expound this view. 13:24, it says, those from Italy greet you. I don't believe it was a matter of those who were writing from Rome to Jerusalem, but I believe that we're looking at here the idea of the author, whomever he was, maybe it was Apollos, Barnabas, writing saying, those who are traveling companions with me, they're from Italy in Rome, they greet you who are back in Rome, sending greetings back home. And this would match because in Rome there is a sizable Jewish Christian community. You know, the weaker brother, the stronger brother battle in Romans chapter 14. Ah, there are a lot of Jewish Christians in Rome. And just consider the possible scenario. It says in 10:32, remember the former days, the reproaches, the tribulations, when you accepted the confiscation of your property. You see, you think historically, the Roman Christians, they had paid a price for allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Acts 18 in verse 2 says, Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. Remember, that's why Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Ephesus. In 49 AD, the Jews had been banished from Rome. And the Christians, who were Christian Jews, were also banished from Rome themselves. Suetonius wrote this, a historian. He said, there were riots in the Jewish quarter instigated by one Crestus. Well, the point was, in about 49, there was an argument among the Jews about Crestus, about Christ. Is Christ really the Messiah? And in Rome in about 49, there was this intramural fighting that was going on, riots stirred among the Jews and against the Christians, that the emperor said, Claudius, get them out of here! Get rid of them all! Because the issue was Christ the Messiah? And so, remember, Aquila and Priscilla had to go off to Ephesus with their tent-making company? They lost their livelihood. They lost their business. So that is the former days when you accepted the confiscation of your property. But then after 49, history tells us back in Rome that the tensions cooled there and Caesar welcomed the Jews back and the Jewish religion maintained again its role as an approved empire religion that Caesar would protect. That was 49, and now it's 15 years later. The Jews are back, Christians, in Rome. But a new persecution looms. It says in 12:4 of Hebrews, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But now, 15 years later, something new has happened. Claudius isn't the emperor anymore. Guess who it is? It's Nero. And Tacitus says this, reports that Nero scapegoated Christians for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. See, what happened was Rome was a dilapidated city, and Nero wanted to take a wrecking ball to it, but that had been bad politics, knocking out poor people's homes. So he had, by accident, dilapidated portions of the city set afire. But once the flames arose, the wind blew it out of control, and a big chunk of the city burned, and the citizens were angry with Nero. And Nero, because his political stock was going down, needed someone he needed to blame, needed the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be the Christians. And so the Christians would be the villains, those low-life Christians. Nero said they were the vandals. They are the ones who set the fire. Tacitus said this: Nero punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Known Christians were arrested and tortured on the basis of their information. Large numbers of others were paraded before the Roman magistrates and were condemned to death. So imagine now, you're about 64 AD, you're a part of a Christian church that meets in a home, and there have been other Christians throughout the town who have been martyred, who've been taken into the Colosseum. Maybe they've been devoured by beasts. And here you are in this little home church, huddled together, realizing that the strength of the Roman Empire is hunting the likes of you down. I mean, it's nice and cozy here in our burgundy chairs. But that's not the way that it was there in Rome. Remember how eventually many Christians fled to the catacombs, the miles and miles of corridors and tombs underneath Rome. But the Hebrews now, as they were in the little house churches, and maybe it's one particular house church, there they were. They needed comfort. They needed strength, because frankly, they were scared stiff. And they wondered, in this time of persecution and danger, does the Lord know what's happening to us? Does he care what's happening to us? Is able to help us in this time of difficulty? We've already lost some loved ones. Are we next? Would compromise be okay? And here's the compromise. For us to go back to becoming just Jews. We could go back to the refuge of the sanctioned, approved religion of Judaism. We've separated from them. We've become Christians. We're followers of Christus now. We're the lowlifes of the community. We're considered the dregs and the scum. But maybe if we go back to being Jews, we go back to the synagogue, there is refuge for us. We will stop saying Jesus is the Messiah publicly, and we'll find ourselves safe and cozy as Jews once again. So imagine when this letter comes and the pastor reads this statement to them as they were scared stiff. The letter begins, does God care? Does God know? Can he help? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, Lucy was in trouble with those Telmarines, but when she saw that big lion who was on her side, her fears were quenched and she became very brave. And that's what Hebrews does. It shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, majestic, omnipotent, at the right hand of the majesty at high, interceding for and helping his people. So I think that's the best scenario regarding the original recipients, probably to Jewish Christians in Rome. Come with me now, thirdly, to the overall theme. There's a big gap there, but it's really just a small point. The overall theme. The overall theme of the book of Hebrews is simply the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. It's comprehensive throughout. The writer of Hebrews presents Christ as supreme over all. There are no challengers. Supreme over all other human beings, supreme over even angelic creatures. And he's calling on them to grasp the eternal significance of continuing to embrace Christus, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the focus of their faith. He's saying, you know too much, you can't turn back now. Don't you dare turn back, he's saying. He's speaking of the absurdity and the danger of returning back to the shadows of Judaism, back to the old economy, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to the rituals. It even speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ when he had
made purification of sins, he sat down. The priestly work is done. In Christ is the fulfillment. There was a time when those old sacrifices and that old temple system was that which nourished God's people. But that time is done. You think of Moses. Moses, the little one in the reed boat in the Nile River. Remember Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam, connected Moses with his mother. And Moses was breastfed by his mother. That's when he was real little. That was his appointed source of nutrition. When Moses was 20 years old, he was foolish to seek his nutrition to go back to his mother's lap. Those breasts were dry, and that was no longer to be the source of his nutrition. Likewise, for the Old Covenant people of God, it was the temple that was the spiritual nutrition of the Jews. But now that Christ has come, the Old Covenant has passed, the New Covenant has come. Don't go back to that old. You'll starve because there is no longer any spiritual nutrition for you there. It's fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He's the only source of your support and your nutrition and your strength. Don't go back. That's the theme. Christ is supreme. McNichol says this. The epistle was written to show that Christianity is better than Judaism. That the new dispensation is better than the old. The word better occurs 13 times more often than in all the rest of the New Testament. The writer shows that the whole system of types and ceremonies has been fulfilled in Christ, and that Christianity is the completion and goal of the old covenant. So that's the overall theme. Christ is supreme. You can't go back. That leads us then, fourthly, to the summary outline. And that's the backside. Look at the backside. The summary outline, which simply is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. Look at how that outline works. The exposition of the superiority of Christianity. First, Christ is superior to the prophets. In former days, he spoke to us in various ways. But now in these last days, Christ, God has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets are fulfilled in him. Christ is superior to angels. There was a teaching going about that the angels, somehow that they had a new place in the pantheon of that which is to be worshipped. He says, no, not angels. Angels were a part of the old covenant. But in Christ is superiority. Christ is superior to Moses. Yes, the old covenant, the Pentateuch, the law. Oh, but Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. Joshua brought the people of God into the Canaan rest. Jesus brings his people into an eternal rest. Jesus is also superior to Aaron. Aaron was a high priest, but he'd have to offer rams and bulls and goats again and again and again, and the sin was never fully atoned for. But in Christ, he made purification once and for all, and he sat down. And also the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Chapters 8 and chapters 10, the old covenant's inferiority in old covenant Israel, but the new covenant's superiority with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that theme is Christ is superior in this summary outline. Just one distinguishing mark that's important in the book of Hebrews is what's that distinguishing mark? It's the warning sections. Notice the five warning sections. Look in that outline there. The five warning sections. These are five paragraphs that bring cautionary warning. You can't turn back. You can't deny Christ. The spiritual danger of turning your back on Christ. And the way that the outline works is the writer lays down a long plank of instruction, but he wants to nail it down in their mind to make sure that they're really paying attention, that they really understand. This is not just some systematic theology, take or to leave it.
He's saying, you have to believe these things. You can't turn back. In fact, just let me give you one sample of a warning section. Just look at Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. He's been speaking here about Melchizedek, and he's going on in big theological things, but he sees their eyes glazing over. Listen, pay attention to me, he says. This is really urgent stuff. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew to them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put his name to open shame. Ooh, you read that and you say, whoa, this is really serious. If I turn back, I can't be brought again to repentance? And it speaks of the land that doesn't bear fruit is being burned? Whoa! Kind of makes you afraid. There are five major warning sections. Another plank of instruction, and then a warning section. Another one, and then a warning section. It's declaring that these truths are urgent. They must be embraced. They must be obeyed. You're saying, well, what is this? Does Hebrews teach you can lose your salvation? Because it sounds like it. I mean, the warning that if we turn back, then we'll be lost forever? What is? I thought of once saved, always saved. Well, it is. No one who is in Christ can ever be taken out of Christ. One who's been born again is born into eternal life, and that eternal life cannot be taken away. But there's this tension, this holy tension, like it says in the book of Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who overcomes, I will let him eat of the tree of life. He who overcomes, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Now, upon finishing the race, now there is for me a crown. But if I'd have quit halfway, there wouldn't have been a crown for me. And so there are these tensions that we're going to work with, that those who are the overcomers, they are the true saved individuals. This will be very helpful for us to work through. But now just come to me lastly and fifthly, and that is, the contemporary usefulness. The contemporary usefulness. See, it's not only the Sanhedrin or Nero who create pressures to cause people to turn their backs on Christ, like back in the first century. Every century, there are pressures put on God's people to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, Luke 12 says, to whom much is given, much is required. And when the Lord entrusts us with sacred truths that we know about Christ and who he is, we can't be like pigs and dogs having pearls and sacred things. We can't trample them and act as if we don't know them. And so you think of the various ways it can be applied. Say in Judaism. You know, there are Jews nowadays in modern America, New York City, let's say. You ever read the book The Chosen by Chaim Potok? It speaks of a guy named Danny Saunders. You have to read that if you went to Freedom Christian School, and even public schools may read that. It's about this Orthodox Jewish home. Now, Danny Saunders is in this home where they will have long sideburns, and they live very strict lives. But if an individual would turn away from Judaism, say, to marry a Christian or to become a Christian, well, that would mean they'd be totally blackballed. And so what do you do when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? You see him as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Can I turn my back on my dad, on my mom, on all my ancestral traditions as a Jew? Can I just sort of stay there and compromise? To whom much is given, much is required. And the break may need to take place. Or Islam. Islam. You think of that man named Yusuf Nadakhani in Iran, in a prison, a Christian pastor. Just recant Christ in this Iranian Arab nation. We'll let you go. You'll be free. You can go back with your children, with your family. All will be well. Just recant. Deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows too much. He can't do it. He's willing to die. He won't turn back. Or how about even Roman Catholicism? My own family came out of Roman Catholicism. I did, 17 years old. Everybody in my extended family, Uncle Ray and Aunt Dolores and Grandma, and we'd have family reunions and family gatherings. But when people in my family began to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we became the black sheep, shunned. It hurt. It stung. And just the thought, well, maybe we can just go back to the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what the Mass really is? The Mass. What do you have at a Mass? At a Mass, you have a platform. You have an altar. You have a priest. You have a sacrifice, the bread that is really the body, supposedly. There's blood. And what's it all saying? It doesn't. Hebrews says, when Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was all done. And the Mass says, no, it wasn't all done. There still needs to be more sacrifice. Since last week, you sinned. You need sacrifice again. Well, I can just go back to the Mass and my family will say it's okay. Or what if I met a really pretty girl and she's a Catholic girl, and to have her, and I'll just become a Catholic, and what's the big deal? To whom much is given, beloved. Much is required. You can't turn back. Or what about even easy believism? I mean, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. But you know what? Living the Christian life in a narrow road, looking at the hole in my holiness. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no man will see God. I don't like that kind. I like the old kind. My friends, they have a broad road religion. And you know what? If I really believe in Christ, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And I can go back to the old lifestyle because, you know, I go to a Christian college and everybody lives that way. People sleep around in the dorms at the Christian college. So I can do that too. And you turn away, you trample underfoot the Son of God. Because you can't deny what you know to be true. Or even hedonism. Let's take the 45-ish-year-old husband who's tired of his aging wife, his weight-gaining wife, his boring wife, his agitating wife of almost a quarter of a century. And there's some work associate who's 15 years younger, and maybe I can just dive back. I mean, you name. What was your hedonism of the past? What lifestyle did you... You hear the voice calling you back. You can't turn back. You can't. And the whole issue of heaven and hell and the warnings being online. Beloved, listen. As we work through Hebrews, we're going to find that these arguments are spot-on bullseyes for all contemporary temptations, as well as for all first century temptation. Spiritually, theologically, morally, beloved, we need these powerful arguments in our lives today. And just in conclusion, beloved, it says in Hebrews 12:12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews does. It causes us to fix our eyes on Jesus in the battle. We talked about Lucy fighting against the Telmarines, and that's all silly fantasy stuff. But you know, we have a battle against, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we can feel afraid, and we can feel very, very weak. But the strength and the surge that Lucy got, the exhilaration of seeing Aslan with her, that's just a mild shadow of what we have. And we look through the telescope of this passage, and we can look into heaven and see the Lord Jesus ascended at the right hand of the majesty on high in our behalf. Aslan had big paws, but Jesus has sovereign hands. And Jesus cares, and he knows, and he intercedes at the right hand of the majesty of high for us, and he will help us in our struggle, in our battle against sin. Because we see the superiority and the magnificence of our better than Aslan, King Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're encouraging for us to fix our eyes on Jesus. So may the Lord help us in this endeavor.